reading just those two verses, for they declare the subject that we have in mind today, which for those on the tape and CD is the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Flipping to chapter 2 and verse 9, a little bit different wording, but, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we have that distinction between the two passages of Scripture. Let me begin by saying, I think you might agree, that Paul in Colossians has crowned or is crowning Christ with many crowns. He has heaped much honor and much glory upon the blessed Son of God in this book, calling Him the very image of God. We had a study on that. Calling Him the Creator and the Preserver of all things. We had a study on that. Calling Him the Head of all things, and particularly the Head of the Church. And we had a study on that. Now, He will heap upon Christ yet another great and high honor, which is actually twofold as we look at it. In chapter 1, verse 19, "The good pleasure of God that in Christ should all fullness dwell." It was God's good pleasure. It pleased the Father. It was His kind intent that in Christ all of the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. "For in Him was well pleased when the fullness was manifest in Christ." All of these certainly are well deserved. But if you would look and see how verse 19 actually connects with or flows from the last phrase in the 18th verse. It said that in Him all things might have the preeminence. In other words, first place. That Christ might be first. That He might have first place. That He might have preeminence. That He might be above and head over all. For verse 19 then continues that very thought, "For it is pleasing to the Father that in Him," meaning, of course, Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, "should all fullness dwell." Now these are two great expressions showing us the glory of Christ. A, in all things He must have first place. Not in one, not in some, but in all. In all of the works of God, in all that God intended to do it, the Lord might have first place. He might be at the top. He might have the head in all. And then B, notice something else. In Him all fullness dwell. So the two things, He is the first, He has first place. In Him all fullness does dwell. Now, this certainly means that if we jump down to chapter 2 and verse 9 that we read, we will see the same thing expressed in a little bit different way or a little bit different angle or view. For here it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." And Paul adds, "bodily." In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that in chapter 1 and verse 19, it is all fullness. Chapter 2 and verse 9, it is the fullness of the Godhead. And then, of course, let us consider two things from Colossians 2 and verse 9. If you put your eyes upon them. A, we want to consider the word Godhead. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Now, you'll find this word, I believe, only three times in reading in the New Testament. That is, from the King James Version of the Scripture. Here they are. Acts 17 and verse 29, when Paul declared to them up on Mars Hill, having seen their image to the or altar to the unknown God, and having walked among them, and having read some of their poets, and he quotes one of their poets, "Since your poets have said, we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, therefore, that the Godhead is like unto silver and unto gold or unto stone." That would be a foolish contradiction to say, as your poet did, we are the offspring of God, and then make you a god of stone or something of that sort. It's graven by art and men's hand. So Paul says here, "Since your poets have declared, we are the offspring of God." Again, we have the word in Romans 1:20. In condemning paganism, Paul speaks of the eternal power and Godhead, or divinity, as it might be. And again in Colossians 2 and verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead. Now there's a slight variation in the three words as they appear in the three places in the Scripture. But we could express, I believe, each one of them by divine nature or deity, thinking in that light. In Him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature or of deity. The word in Acts 17:29 is twice more in 2 Peter, and you'll find it in verse 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 4. In verse 3, it is rendered as divine power. And in verse 4, it is rendered divine nature. So this word Godhead that we have a few times in the Scripture, divine power, divine nature, divinity, or deity, if you will. But then B, you will notice something else in Colossians 2 and verse 9, and that is that it includes the word bodily. And we don't have that in chapter 1 and verse 19. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that is, deity or divinity, bodily, Paul adds, in bodily form, in the incarnate Son of God Most High. We'll have more to say about that later in our study. But let's focus now, for the time being, on the word fullness, for that will consume our attention today. That the fullness of divinity, the fullness of deity, the fullness of the divine nature resides in Jesus Christ. The fullness of it, it pleased the Father to dwell. Let us tell or remind ourselves that these texts have to do not with just the Godhead prior to incarnation, though certainly we'll show that connection, not just prior to the incarnation of their eternal existence only, but of the incarnation of the Son of God in flesh and in fashion as a man, as Paul calls it in Philippians the 2nd chapter. For the fullness is said to dwell in Him bodily, and He took not a body until the incarnation of flesh. Then again, we need to remind ourselves the reason why Paul so highly exalts Christ. It seems that Paul just cannot exalt Christ high enough to suit him in this great epistle that he has written. I tell you, it was because of the false views of Christ that were held among those concerning things spiritual, as well as the person of Christ. Those who had infiltrated, those false teachers who had come among them, had low and degrading views of Jesus Christ the Lord. So Paul exalts Him as high as it is possible, saying the fullness of God dwells in Him. He is the image of God. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Now what then is meant by Paul saying fullness? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. But I think this question must be answered properly in order that we might have a proper view of the person and the work of Christ. We must know what He is as to His nature. We must know who, what, and what He is that we might rightly understand His person and His work. Now, first of all, let us suggest what it does not mean when Paul says the fullness of God dwells in Christ and dwells in Him bodily. What it does not mean sometimes is profitable as well before we come to what actually is meant by it. First of all, it does not mean that the Father has emptied Himself in any respect of His deity or in any aspect of His deity. It's not as if the Father had poured His deity over into the Son, leaving the Father with none. Not any part of the deity of the Father is forfeited, or is it shifted over to or into the Son. Since all three members of the divine Godhead, all persons, as we call them in the Trinity, all of them in the Holy Three share the same divine essence and nature. All of them share the divine nature or essence of divinity. All of them share it. And it dwells also in the incarnate Son. And this does not require that the Father divest Himself of the divine essence in order for the Son to bear the fullness of it. In fact, this is or would be an impossibility for God to strip off His deity or His attribute. Nor is it the doctrine of Sabellianism that we have here in this passage of the Scripture. The Sabellians were, or Sabellius, then the Sabellians, were in a way the forerunner of the modern-day oneness Pentecost that are in our generation and in our day. They are some of the children of the Sabellians. Well, you say, how? Well, this answers to the name Mofartirism and sometimes Sabellianism because of the man Sabellius from his name in the 3rd century. Now, here's what they taught. Sabellius and the Sabellians taught that there is no Trinity in the Godhead. They taught there are not three distinct and separate persons in the Godhead. They taught that there was one person or essence, but three manifestations were only the manifestation of the one person, not three distinct persons. And they charged Trinitarians with being tritheists, saying that we were preaching three gods. And even today, once in a while, you'll hear a oneness preacher heard thundering out on the radio or the TV for us to put away our three gods and come into their oneness fold. Now, another thing to consider is what has been called the kenosis. It's not that God emptied Himself. It's not that there is just one person in the Godhead, and so He manifests Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But neither can it be answered by the kenotic theory based on Philippians chapter 2, and verse 7, where it is written that Christ in the incarnation, quote, made Himself of no reputation, unquote. That's how you'll find it in the King James Version, which most agree can be translated, emptied Himself, that He emptied Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not Paul saying that this is what has happened in regard to the incarnation. The Son of God did not divest Himself of His divine attributes or of His deity or of His power as we see in His life. I know a Baptist preacher who said that when Christ became incarnate, He lay off His divine attributes and such like. This is an impossibility and takes away the divinity of our Lord. This would be like the same as saying that He lay aside His deity as if it had been a garment that He might take off. This is an impossibility, I repeat again. John Gill wrote on Philippians 2 and 7, He did not lay aside the fullness of grace, nor the perfections of His divine nature, which were not the least diminished by His assumption of the human nature. For all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Unquote. The words of John Gill. And while the Lord in His incarnation became, or sometimes you hear the word assumed, what He was not before. I'll repeat that. In His incarnation, the Son became something that He was not before. Yet He remained all that He had been from all eternity, so that men saw in Him among them not the form of God, but the form of a servant, or the form of a man, if you will. He appeared among men in the form of a man. His human body was born of a woman by the supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit. And while it is not possible for the Son to divest Himself of His divine nature or even cast off His divine attribute, it was, on the other hand, possible for Him to veil that glory as He dwells among men. It is possible for Him to veil that glory so that it did not shine through with all of its brightness. But even then, John Gill said, some rays and some beams of it broke through. Unquote. Even then, some beams of the glory of our Lord broke through. Here, John 1 and 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled is a good word for that, among us. And listen, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father in Christ. We beheld glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Besides, for any who think that in His incarnation He divested Himself of His attributes and of His deity and such like, I call you to remember the great transfiguration. It's in Matthew chapter 17. It's in Mark chapter 9. It is again in Luke chapter 9. It was a wonder beheld only by three chosen and favored disciples, Peter and James and John. And He took them into a mountain apart. He took them apart from the other great throngs and the other apostles and disciples. And there, upon the mount that we call Transfiguration, let me say it this way, our Lord let loose a blast of His glory. More than a trumpet blast, our Lord let loose a blast of His great divine glory for those to behold. In Matthew 17 and 2, His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. Mark adds this in 9 and verse 3, His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There is no cleaner upon the earth that is able to make them any cleaner or brighter. And Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the countenance of him, that is the appearance of his face, was altered. Don't ask me what that means except some glorious manifestation. It was altered. It was changed. And his raiment was white and glistening and gleaming bright as the disciples stood there looking on in an amazement. Now we're not to conclude that such glory emanated from the garments of the Lord Jesus. We do not believe for a minute that simply it was His clothes that caused all of this brightness and all of His glory. It was not His material raiment or garments which He wore, but the glory, the brightness, the shining came from within, from Him Himself as He was there transfigured upon the mount. He was the source of the great light and of the great shining and of the great beaming. One said He was irradiated. It was a blaze of dazzling celestial glory. And to there to see it were these pillars of the church, as they're called in Galatians 2 and verse 9. Peter and James and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, saw it. And it made an impression upon them beyond what they had seen in their lifetime. It dazzled them. For not only did they behold the transfiguration of the Lord, but also Moses and Elijah were there in the presence of the Lord. And in Luke 9:34-35, a cloud overshadowed them. And out of that cloud there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." A voice of God Almighty. Just think, if you can, the man of sorrows, the one in whom men saw no beauty that they should desire Him, He known only by some as the carpenter's son, by others as the Nazarene, whose visage was more marred than any of the sons of men, as Isaiah 52:14 tell us, Him transfigured before the eyes of these leading disciples and pillars of our Lord Jesus, eyewitnesses of His majesty. And let me tell you, they did not know what to do. Peter wanted to build a tabernacle. Then he took a nap. I'm telling you, they did not know what to make of all this glory and wonderful manifestation that they had seen. Peter would later write in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 16 through verse 18, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty when we received from God honor and glory, a voice from heaven, from His excellent glory, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Peter recalls that incident and writes it in an epistle. Just to add this, the transfiguration of our Lord on the Mount was a strong affirmation of His deity. Shall I say it again? It is an affirmation of His deity. An affirmation to those close within His circle. Pillars of the church. This could never be erased from their minds as long as they live. No matter how long they live, or what they saw, or what persecution came upon them. This could never be erased out of their mind so long as they lived in the world. What they saw of our Lord on that particular day. But now, let's go back to Colossians and Paul's declaration that in the incarnation dwelt in Christ the very fullness of God. Paul declares it twice, 1:19 and 2:9, we have read. And in looking closely at the two texts, then it will be seen how each declaration is used, how it is appropriately brought in or given to reinforce something just having been said. This comes both times on the heels of something that Paul has just said. In chapter 1, verse 19, it confirms the right of Christ to have the first place, to be the head, to have preeminence, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 18, in all things He has the first place. For because God is pleased that in Him Christ should all fullness dwell. First we need to read verse 8, chapter 2. Let's look at that to get our lead in. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, this is a very solemn warning unto them. It is a very sincere and very important exhortation to those who just a verse before had received Jesus Christ the Lord. Beware, be on guard, look out, keep a guard, take heed, for there is a danger that lurks seeking to spoil you, seeking to make a prey of you, seeking to rob you of those things that are provided in Christ. Let me do something. In verse 8, let me give you the expanded paraphrase of J.B. Lightfoot, Colossians 2 and verse 8. Quote, "Be on your guard. Do not allow yourselves to fall prey to certain persons who would lead you captive by a hollow and deceitful system, which they call philosophy. They substitute the traditions of men for the truth of God. They enforce an elementary, mundane ordinances fit only for little children." Unquote. That's what we have in the 8th verse. And then the end of verse 8, "These things are not according to Christ." These things are not after Christ, he said. They are to be rejected, because to go after them rather than after Christ would be a great sin. In other words, what they teach is not the gospel of Christ. None of them are according to Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So let's break down then verse 8. Noting the three things that false teachers were seeking to impose upon the people in Colossae. Number one, philosophy. We have it named here right in the text. Philosophy. This was a favorite word and a favorite thing of the Greeks and of the pagans in that day and time. They equated it with the highest intellect to which one might attain. And the Greeks regarded philosophy as being wisdom, as being wise saying, as having the answer to many things. So we read of certain philosophers in Acts 17 and 18 of the Epicurean who met Paul there in Athens. Paul pays it no court whatsoever. He gives it no credibility. He likens it to vain deceit in verse 8 and enticing words in verse 4. That's all it amounts to of this philosophy. There was no spiritual value. Paul sees nothing in it, and neither would they to compliment Christ. He viewed it as having no reality. He viewed it, as John Eady said, it is out and out delusion, a tissue of airy figments of the imagination, unquote. That's how Paul looked upon it. Nor, verse 8, should they espouse the traditions of men. They should not rank the traditions of men above or equal to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In no way should the commandments or traditions of men be ranked on an equal par with that revelation that is made in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach in the gospel what they had heard. Let's note, if we read the words of the Lord in the Gospels concerning the traditions and the commandments of men and what He had to say about it and against it, for He did make frequent mention there, if we read the Lord's words on these subjects, we are led to conclude that the Lord has in mind what the expositor called, quote, that tangled mass of oral teaching, which age after age the Jews had unwarrantedly grafted on to the written law, unquote. They had taken this tradition and attached it as law. This tradition and this tradition, until by the time of Christ, they were full of the traditions of men. And the Lord added something else, that they set aside the commandment of God. When men take the commandments of men, the traditions of men become embedded. They will set aside the commandment of God and the Word of God, which Paul, notice he calls it the rudiments of the world. Margin has it as elements. Paul uses the word again in Colossians 2 and verse 20. He uses it twice in Galatians, where in chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 9, it is translated by the word elements. And in 2 Peter 3 and verses 10 and 12, it is rendered elements. While in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, it is rendered the first principles of the oracles of God. That is simply elementary principles or elementary teachings that they were passed and were no value to them. Paul concludes, all of these things are not after, nor are they according to Christ. That's in Colossians 2, verse 8, the last part. He is saying of the teaching of them that did trouble them in their churches with error, that Christ was neither the author or the substance of their teaching, for it depreciated Him. It undervalued His person, His mediation, and His atonement. But now coming to chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul tells why they are to beware and avoid these things named in verse 8. The false teachers were pressing upon them. The reason is this. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Now, let me say it. And this is true of Him even in His incarnation in flesh. For Paul says, bodily. The fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. Now we put the two verses together, Colossians 1:19 and 2 and 9. It is likely that Paul says these things in relation to the view the false teachers held of Christ. In Colossians 1:19, he uses a word there that, according to J.B. Lightfoot, was a technical term favored by the Gnostics, which was pleroma, or we think of that word plenitude. Sometimes you'll see the word plenitude. And they believe that out of one great plenitude, these various emanations came out of that. By successive evolution, the Greeks believed, the Gnostics rather, that out of these there did evolve those spirits. And Paul goes head to head with them on this matter. And contrary to their belief, he declares in no uncertain and no unambiguous term that the pleroma or plenitude, the fullness of deity, dwells only and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now while they might put Jesus among their host of spirits, that would be their sin, Paul says that the whole fullness or plenitude of deity dwells in Christ. The entire fullness is in Him. And this plenitude or fullness is a theological term. And what it denotes is that the totality of the divine powers and divine attributes were in Christ, and they dwelt in Him in a full measure. What John Eadie called the entire assemblage that constitutes the deity, unquote, dwells in the Lord. The fullness of the Godhead. And as someone wrote of this whole fullness, not one cycle of divine perfection, not a single cluster of divine properties, propensity, not some isolated glories or a handful of resources, but the whole of the fullness dwelt in Christ. There has been the contention over the plenitude or the fullness, whether it refers, one, to the substance that fills up, or two, to the vessel that is filled by the fullness. Some understand it to mean that which is completed, that completeness, the entire number or quantity, the perfect completion dwells in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that which is complete. We notice something else here. We notice that there is an aorist tense about it, meaning it was so. It did not become so at the incarnation or at the exaltation. It did not become so, the fullness then. But then B, there is a permanency about this as seen in the word dwell, which Robertson says is first active aorist infinitive, whatever that means, meaning to make one's abode or home. To be permanently at home is the meaning of all of that. The fullness dwells. It has its permanent abode, so that the thought of the last of both past and continued residence is included in that. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. See, we notice a third thing in Colossians 2:9. Paul includes the word bodily or corporally, bodily-wise. This does not mean this fullness first occurred in connection with the incarnation. For when as yet the Logos or the Word was unfleshed, even then the eternal Word that was with God in the beginning had its fullness even then. And this body-wise in 2:9 is an addition to 1:19. For though this fullness dwelt in the Son from all eternity, yet even in the incarnation of the Son of God in the flesh, even in taking a body and assuming human nature and being born of a woman as He was, the fullness yet dwelt in Him as the God-man. Deity dwelt in Him, and still without consuming the body of Christ, and without deifying the body of our Lord, and without commingling the two natures together in our Lord. Think about what Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, that is, beyond doubt and by common confession and concession of the churches of the Lord, a thing that is most confessedly held by all. Great is the mystery of godliness or piety, as you may sometimes see the word rendered. He, God, manifest in the flesh. What a statement does Paul make to his young protege preacher? God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness or piety is the opposite, I suppose, of the mystery of iniquity that we read about in 2 Corinthians 2:7. And remember, Matthew 1:23, the child which the virgin brought forth, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us in this one born of woman. A member of the Godhead has put on flesh, is incarnated. Can we take it in? Has assumed to Himself a human nature. The Word is made flesh. What a wonderful thing is that. Can we take it in? It is more than we can imagine at one time. But let's close by reminding ourselves of something. And that is that any new doctrine, unquote, any new doctrine, any who present themselves as religious teachers and instructors and guides and advisors to the children of God are best judged by their view and estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say to them, "What think ye of Christ?" Our first question would be to them who come among us to teach us, to correct us, "What think ye of Christ?" What is not after or according to Christ falls into the category of the worthless rudiments of the world and empty speculation. Any who would rob Christ of His deity, any who would take away the divinity of our Lord and put Him simply among created beings, or insist that He had the potential to sin, are dangerous to the people of God to give ear to. They are dangerous in their doctrine. In Him first in eternity, then in the incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead, a divinity dwells in Him in its fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen by Him allowing men to worship Him and forgiving sin, both evidences of the deity of our Lord. He did not rebuke any who came and worshiped Him, and He came to forgive sin, and that's a divine prerogative. Our Lord is indeed a divine one, and we will not give on that point. We will not come off of our contention that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, whom we preach and whom we have believed. All right, thank you for your kind attention.